maybe you watch television or you watch movies, and the key characters are walking down the street. And maybe it's a New York street, a California street, a Florida street, wherever it might be. As they walk down, you kind of lose track of the background and you're focused on the individual. Well, early on, Hollywood realized that the sets, as important as they are, they really do put you in a particular mood and understanding, and they wrap the entirety of the scene and the story in veracity. It feels like, well, this has got to be true. The setting looks right, everything like that. But early on, Hollywood learned that it was way too expensive and unnecessary to build the entirety of the set. You only have to build portions of them, sometimes just facades, just the face of them, to get the point across. And you, when you watch, end up filling in the rest of the blanks, going, okay, well, there's probably a back of the building to that front of the building because I can see the front. And that's all it takes. And, you know, character and integrity are one of those things that sometimes people think if you just have the appearance, if you just kind of have something on the outside, if it just appears to be integrity, then you're fine. It's not the case biblically. In Scripture, integrity is something that has great substance, about being fair, keeping your word. It's something that God holds in great importance, and he tests you on it, judges your integrity. And you know from Scripture that God hates the lack of integrity. But it's one of those things that everybody appreciates, right? Nobody moves forward going, hey, let's move forward with the lack of integrity. Let's remove these good things, these good quality characters or attributes out of our character and move forward. That's not what people think to do. However, sometimes you do cut corners, don't you? Sometimes, as long as it appears there's integrity. You know, advertising is a lot like this. Advertising knows that you want integrity tied to a product, a service. But sometimes it's easier for those that advertise to do it in a way that it appears that way, but isn't always. And that's why, you know, buyer beware always. But it's more than that. It grows into your everyday life. How you handle people, how you deal with yourself, how you present yourself, how you do business. I've heard some wonderful stories in the past couple of days from people sharing, not knowing this is what I was going to talk about, but sharing stories of people that have helped them, that have stepped up to, whether it's getting them a house, giving them a car, doing something. But the factor of trust superseded the negotiation process of just how much money could be made over the deal, or just how much one can get, or what someone can get away with. And it's a beautiful thing when you hear that, when you hear people dealing honestly with one another. And just say what it is, say what you mean, and keep things clean and pure, and how beautiful that is. And that's really the process, that's the purpose of that type of communication, that honesty, and that builds that integrity. Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." Deuteronomy 25:15 says, "You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land of the Lord your God." Now, proper weights and measures and being honest and fair with people, very important. Keeping your word, very important. But integrity is more than just those things. It's that and more. Integrity, you use the word sometimes to describe a structure. the structural integrity or something, or this beam really has great integrity. There's that unwavering, stable, consistent, solid attribute to a thing, to a structure, to a beam, to a chair, to a door jamb. But don't you want that word used to describe you? Don't you want to be an individual person of integrity? Don't you want to be like that beam, that structure that's unwavering, that's consistent, that's solid? Being honest and fair is part of it. Having accurate and honest weights and measures. You know, and this comes up more than once in Scripture. It's mentioned in Proverbs as well, this idea of not cheating one another, not giving false weights. And this obviously is the image of the merchant with the scale. And, of course, the person buying it wants it to look lighter, so they're pushing their finger up. I believe Norman Rockwell painted an image of this as well. But even 2,000 years ago, you had people doing this where, you know, the merchant wants it to be heavier so that they get more for it. And the person purchasing it wants the scales to read lighter so they're paying less for it. And everybody's trying to cheat everybody else. Rather than going, you know, an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. But everybody trying to just chip that little bit off removes that honesty, that fairness. And that chips away at what? That chips away at integrity. Keeping your word is part of it. Matthew 5:37. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Anything beyond that, the simplicity of just saying yes and no. And I realize there's explanations to things. That's okay. But truly, in that place of stability and structure, that incorruptible place of letting what is be is and letting what isn't be isn't, without having to try to masquerade or dress something up just to get it by or just to pass it off or maybe to make an extra buck or maybe, get a better deal than someone else. It's really not worth it. The amount that you spend in your soul when you push aside that truth, that honesty, just to get an extra buck, trust me, it costs you much more of your incorruptibility than it does your pocketbook. Integrity is really, it's part of your armor. It's protection against evil. It's protection against evil things, evil ways, evil ideas. Proverbs 2:7-8 says, "He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." It is protection. It strengthens you to be this person of integrity, incorruptible, stable and steadfast in your beliefs, your ideas, and the way not just you want to be treated, but the way you treat others. And doing that consistently, daily in, daily out. Making that truly a part of who you are. As God sees these things and knows and judges you upon this level of steadfastness. Integrity. It's more than just honesty or being trustworthy. There's a consistency and a strength to it that's imperative. And you want integrity in the places you you shop at or the services you use and the relationships you're in, and you want integrity yourself. Scripture says in Deuteronomy that you must be accurate and honest with your weights as a merchant or as somebody purchasing. Matthew 5:37 says you must keep your word. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. Proverbs even says that integrity is protection against evil. Proverbs 2:7-8. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Proverbs 13:6 echoes this, saying, righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Part of that guarding is the consistency of doing what's right. It doesn't mean that you're not sometimes going to get nailed by somebody who's not doing it right. You could be a good driver out there driving properly, and somebody can still T-bone your car because they're not driving properly, or they're speeding, or they're drinking, or any of these things. But the integrity lies with you. And God will test it. 1 Chronicles 29:17 says, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. God tries your heart and delights in your uprightness. God judges your integrity. Psalm 7:8 says, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. God hates the lack of integrity. Zechariah 8:16-17. People that you hang out with can affect your integrity. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Who do you think in your life has integrity? And do you think people describe you that way as well? Emily, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your show. I want to start by saying that I am a true believer as I am getting ready for service right now. I'm pretty sure I know what you're going to say, but I feel that I just need to hear it being said.
What's going on?
2 days ago, I got word of my brother passing, my younger brother. Mm. There's 7 siblings, and he was the baby. There's a family situation about 10 years ago that separated him from the rest of us, well, the rest of my siblings except myself. I've been in contact with him. Now, my brother passed due to deep depression and just poor choices. And so now dealing with this, my siblings are calling, and I'm having a really hard time in communicating. There's only actually one that I'm talking to. The others, I'm not picking up their texts or picking up their calls. Okay. Because I'm having a big stir of emotions. They want to know what kind of person he was this past 10 years and when's the last time I talked to him, when's the last time I saw him.
So, Emily, the family has been estranged from your brother the other siblings have for 10 years?
Yes.
And they have not had contact with him?
No.
Except you. And when was the last time you spoke with him?
With my brother, my beautiful brother, Chris. I heard from him like about last week, a text he finally returned to me. the last time I heard his voice was probably about 2 weeks when we talked. Maybe he gave me 5 minutes.
And why do you think you still connected with him when the rest of the family did not?
Because I connected because there was a family situation and I saw it in a different light, that he was that he wasn't doing anything bad. He was doing it something good. It was concerning my mother that had dementia and some choices had to be made. And he's the one that stepped up to care for my mother. And she has passed. And but they saw it differently. And I told them, you know, all the good things that he was doing. And but he was the one that stepped up and cared for her as much as he could. But they saw it more of greed, that he was taking my mother for financial gain when he didn't need financial gain. He was very well set.
And how did he pass?
They found him in his apartment. Their custodian found him in his apartment up in San Francisco. And there's an autopsy that's going to, well, is in the process, but we won't get the results. He was seeing a psychiatrist. He was on prescription medication. He had admitted himself about 2 weeks prior for his depression, and because he was taking more pills than he was supposed to. And I don't know for sure, but I want to say that, you know, he overdosed.
On prescription medication?
Yes.
Is there concern that it might be a suicide?
No, there was no, the coroner said that there was no note. There was no self-inflection, no markings on his body. And he never had, with me, I mean, he had never said that he had you in his life. He wouldn't have done that. He had lost his job, his, high paying job. He was very depressed about that. He was depressed about a relationship that he was in that was ending.
And what's your question for me this morning?
I'm going to be seeing, I'm going to be going up there on Tuesday, and I'm dealing with the grief, with a lot of emotions, and I just feel like I'm going to be bombarded with questions, and I want to represent you. Okay, I want to represent you, who you are. They all know that I am a true, strong believer. I just want the right words, the kind words to say, but I don't want to lash out. Part of me does, but I mean, I know that's not the right thing to do.
Pain comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes, as does grief. And when you're in that situation, I know that there's, as you so aptly put, there's this flood of emotions that you're dealing with. But there's something more important. We talk about this on the program from time to time when it comes to the death of a loved one. And that is even more important in this situation. You're the curator of his museum. And even now, and oftentimes that's being the curator of someone's museum, is to remember them and to share parts of who they are, what made them special, what they thought was funny, what they thought was interesting, all those things usually to strangers or new people. It's frustrating, I know, to have to be that to his very family. But right now, I think that it's most important not to look at the old things and to beat them up or to have this big battle over what's going to take place. I think it's more important that you
when they ask to share things that were special to you about him and the things that you guys would talk about and the troubles that he was going through, the things that really weighed on him, and leave it at that. Let them lead. Let them ask questions and do your best to answer them, but don't feel the need to do anything proactively. Go mourn, be with your family, and do your best with the grace of God to answer the questions that are asked of you. That's it. Don't put extra weight on your shoulders that doesn't need to be there.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. And you're going to do great. And this is going to be part of the healing. It stinks. And the pain of it seems unbearable at times, I know. But for whatever reason, this is the path that the family has gone down. And when you have a family that is that large, seven siblings, there's going to be a lot of difference in, you know, even though you come from the same place and you're raised by the same people, there's the old saying that no child is ever raised by the same set of parents, because parents are growing too and they go through different things. And, you know, kids that were raised earlier on might have had different teaching techniques or rearing techniques than when the parents got older, and all these things, these differences make you who you are. And so oftentimes it can feel like they all came from somewhere different. So there's going to be different views, different ways of mourning. And you have the complication of disagreements as to, you know, who your younger brother was. And sometimes that can come from different things. You said your mom was ill, battling with dementia. And sometimes when a sibling steps up in a situation like that, rises to the occasion and takes care of it, that the rest of the family, through guilt and shame sometimes, can resent them and actually start looking for things that they dislike about it or that they didn't trust or what have you. There's a lot intertwined in all this. But ultimately, don't take it. Don't bear it all on your shoulders. Just spend the time mourning your brother and being available to answer questions to anyone who asks, that you can share with them who he was, and leave it at that. Ed, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Hi. Good morning, Holy Ghost.
Hi, Ed. What's going on?
I just have it's either a simple or a complicated question, I guess.
Or somewhere in between. All right, right. Fair enough.
So how come there's like a lot of Christian denominations, like Lutheran or Baptism, you know, is it just different, I guess the preachers just different training, you know, on how to interpret the Bible, I guess?
Well, yes, but it goes a little deeper than that. What ends up happening is mankind has a way of trying to look for what sets them apart rather than what unifies them. So that's why there's a tribal mentality. It's even getting more intense these days, that people are separating themselves into, you know, who and what they are, their belief system, whether they're male, female, whether they're of a particular color. People tribalize. It's their natural desire to build little groups. They're essentially gangs, for lack of a better term, and people get into their little groups. And it's the same with, you know, types of music you listen to, sports that you watch. If you ever see people that really love sports, you'll see them buy the jersey of their favorite sports team, and they'll represent that by, you know, talking about it all the time. And when they see someone else wearing it, it's tribalizing, and people tribalize. So you get this belief system, Christianity, and there are absolutes. There are things that you cannot change. They're in Scripture. They are defined as the essentials, and they show, they really are the definition from the early church as to what a Christian is. So the early church gets the first. They get the rule. People can want to change them all they want now. They can want to change the Apostles' Creed. They can want to do all these things. But the reality is the early church believed in a particular structure and what the belief system was, and that's the essentials. But then there's a lot of non-essentials, or there's gray area. So what ended up happening is everybody said, yes, we believe in these essentials, but then they would disagree on baptism of children versus adults. They disagree on little parts of Scripture, and they would have offshoots. So the major one is first you have the one church. But if you look throughout the New Testament and you read the epistles, you'll see that the epistles were letters to the different churches, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Ephesus, and you'll see that there were issues that they were having. So they were trying to control and say, hey, it seems like you're getting a little lopsided over here, or you're going down this path and that might be dangerous, these types of things, and they were trying to control it. Well, that only lasts for so long, and then what you end up having is a rebellion. So the rebellion ended up being Protestantism or Protestants. They were in the early church. There were those that rejected some of the things that the church was doing, and they branched off. And now you have Catholicism, and you have Protestantism or protesters.
Right.
And they split off, and then you start getting groups that splinter into those. You have ultra-Orthodox Catholics. You have more liberal Catholics, you have charismatic Catholics, and then you have Protestants of different shades as well. And it's all based on what separates them, not what joins them, because the essentials still pretty much stay the same. And you get people that are branching off or pulling away from one another based on regions, certain beliefs, certain gray areas in Scripture. And it's just human nature to do that. It's not God's plan. It's not the desire of God for there to be separation in the church. It's God's desire to have unity in the church. But humankind has a way of messing things up.
Okay. So it's almost like, to me, the way I'm getting it is, like, say, for example, the early church is like you pass a message, like, I guess, down the line with 10 different people. You know, hey, how are you doing this morning? And then by the time it gets to that ninth or tenth person, it's like, how is Anna doing? You know, so.
Well, that's the old telephone game theory, and it doesn't. It's not exactly the same case, because you're not just dealing with oral tradition, you're dealing with a very meticulous writing down and passing down of information. So by the time the early church started, you really have that structure already in place. It's more where Scripture doesn't speak that people have issues. So they start interpreting or coming up with conclusions, and someone says, "How do you come up with that conclusion?" They said, "Well, I did this." You have different scholars saying, "I think it means this," and others saying, "I think it means that," and they kind of split off. It's not so much a mutation based on a misunderstanding like the game of telephone. It's somebody mutating based on their own bias, belief, or lack of instruction from Scripture. They kind of read into it and they say, "I think it means this," and then they're willing to die for it or to defend it because it ends up becoming their tribal interests. So the church has tribal interests the same way any group does in the world. People tribalize. They want to be a part of a group, and it happens with the church as well, and that's where you get all these different denominations. But the core beliefs still remain the same, which is why it's less of a problem than it might sound like.